Psalm 106. Let's just take a moment to bow ourselves in the Lord's presence. Let's seek His face together one more time. Our gracious God, it's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we have this continual invitation to pray. We have this continual invitation to approach Thee. Thank you, Lord, that we have the Word of God, which we can carry with us in our own hand. Thank you, Lord, that we have it in our own mother tongue. And Lord, tonight we pray that You would give us the intellect and indeed the capacity to read and to understand the very purpose for this psalm being recorded. And so tonight may we profit immensely from Thy Word. May it, Lord, instruct us when we come to pray as to what we should pray for. Lord, may it be written truly upon our heart in a way that would affect our view of prayer and everything. That, Lord, tonight, as we contemplate the truths contained in the psalm, that we'll be blessed in our soul. Our eyes will be taken off the difficulties, perhaps, that we face. We will be lifted up to see the Lamb of God, the Savior, the One who is the provider of mercy for our souls. So do us good now and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Don't know if I welcomed you all here tonight or not. If I haven't, please do forgive me. Good to have you all. We're glad, of course, to have you. It's just not the same having a meeting without people being here, so thank you for coming indeed. It's always good just to take time to contemplate the goodness of God. It's good just to sit down and to recall to mind all the good things that God has given to you and all the good things that God has done for you. I think we're all the same. We're inclined to focus on our troubles, our trials, our tests. We're prone to fixate upon the things that we maybe want and don't have, and we tend to get our focus wrong. And so it's good sometimes just to sit down and recall to mind the goodness of God. Think of it temporally. You can think on whatever level of success God has given you. You can thank God for your financial situation, for your home that you have, clothes you have, your family, your friends, all of those things, temporal things which we have here and now, which are tangible and we can touch and feel and enjoy. But then what about the eternal things that God has given to us as well? For example, our inheritance in Christ, the Holy Ghost, the fact that we are accepted and we're brought into the family of God, that we're made fellow citizens, that we're quickened by the Lord. There are many or some of the blessings that are mentioned there in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And so we've much to give God thanks for all His goodness toward us. That's for sure. And you know, God isn't just good to us as people. God has been good to everything in creation. Everything in creation. To the unconverted man or woman, He is good to them. Sending the rain or whatever. Believe it or not, there's a sense in which God has been good to the devil. Did He not make him the archangel? And through pride, the devil fell and was cast into hell. Did He not make the fallen angels, He placed them there with the other angels in glory. They fell. They ended up in hell. He has created man, and I hope you can already see a pattern here. He created man, and man fell. Man will end up in hell too. But for the additional grace of God, which He bestows upon us. And we're thankful for that super exceeding grace of God that we enjoy. So there's many good things to contemplate on. So read verse 1 with me here. I just really say those things to set up the psalm. Praise ye the Lord, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Well, for he is good. And so here's the purpose of the psalm. He's exhorting the people to praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, because he is good. Now, I've just mentioned several different things or ways in which we can see the goodness of God in our own experience, but there's one particular aspect of God's goodness that the psalmist focuses upon. Read the verse 1 again. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And there you have a wee colon. And if you could maybe imagine the colon as being like an equal sign there. So, for he is good. The next little phrase defines what it means by good. For his mercy endureth forever. I suppose when you are writing something in English, if you're about to write a list of things, you'll use a colon, and then you'll begin to jot the list of objects. And the psalmist is beginning a list here, but he only gets the one thing, and that's the mercy of God that endureth forever. And so this whole psalm is focused on encouraging the people to praise God for his goodness, specifically for his mercy. For his mercy toward his people. And it's a strange way that the psalmist shows the mercy of God. He demonstrates it by listing all the sins of God's people and how the Lord dealt with them and how the Lord brought them through even their faults and their feelings, proving the mercy of our God. And so if you're here tonight and you know what it is to fall, if you're here tonight and you know what it is to feel the Lord, to end up in sin that you didn't perceive or desire to be in, but you end up there because of your weakness of your flesh, be encouraged tonight. Because that's the kind of people this psalm was wanting to encourage. Give thanks to God for him who is merciful. This is the story of Israel's history and God's mercy toward his people. As I said, verse 6 to 12 is the first sin. There's 8 sins in total. We'll mention them as we go on here. But verse 7 through 12 is the first sin. And you have it there in verse 1. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him, but provoked God. And there's the first sin. It says in verse 7 that their fathers, the men before them, did not understand the wonders in Egypt. And what's meant there is the 10 plagues. There were men there who watched and they saw the terror and felt the effects of the 10 plagues. But yet when they got away from it all, they forgot about it. They forgot about it. Didn't remember it. And because they didn't remember it, they began again to fall into their old sinful ways of murmuring and complaining and all the rest of it. They forgot about the magnificence and the sovereignty of their God. And therefore they provoked God to anger by their lack of trust, lack of dependence, lack of faith upon God. He brought them out of Egypt, and he could have took them through the Red Sea. But they murmured, complained, worried, panicked, and they weren't looking to the Lord. I can't help but look at that and just think of ourselves and apply it to ourselves here tonight. So often we're prone to do the exact same thing. God might bless us. And God, sometimes we prove the Lord. Tests and trials come and we prove how good God is and how he's able to change circumstances and see us through in the most amazing ways. And then time passes, another problem arises and we forget about the sovereign goodness of God who's seen us through the last problem. All too often we are like the people of Israel here in regards to Egypt. They forget what God has done. Last week, we were off for a week and we were over in Geneva. You all know Geneva is where Calvin really bolstered the whole Reformation. And I'd never been before, and I really wanted to go, and we flew over. And the first thing I wanted to do, literally I wanted to do shopping and stuff. I was not one bit interested. I wanted to go and see the Reformation wall in Calvin's church. So we got off the plane and as quick as we could, we got ready. And before darkness fell, we got down to Calvin's church and then the Reformation wall. And I have to be honest, it's very, very good to see. I would go back next week to see it all again. It was just interesting and stirring and helpful. But I came away with this one sense that certainly in Geneva and probably the rest of the world too, the whole Reformation has been completely forgotten about. And what I mean is this. When we were standing at the Reformation wall is just a 100-meter wall where you have monuments to different men. You have Farrell, you have Calvin, you have Knox, you have Beza, you have other men there as well. And it's kind of a history in 100 meters. It takes you from the beginning of the Reformation right to, well, the significant, not end of it, but significant date at the other end of the wall anyway. And what was surreal was this. Under Calvin's statue, there would have been at least, I don't know, six groups of young people. Some of them listening to rave music, rock and roll, hip-hop. They were smoking. It definitely wasn't cigarette smoke. It certainly wasn't nicotine. There were some kind of drugs or something and dancing. And it was almost surreal. Here you have the Reformation, what God has done in the past and the mighty teachings to liberate people from the captivity of sin. And all around the monument to that, all you have is people reveling in sin. It's almost as if the Reformation is completely forgotten about. The only thing the Reformation is now is some statue. That's it. It's just a statue. It means no more than that. And that's exactly what happened here in the days of Egypt, in the days of Israel and Egypt. They forgot what God had done for them. They lost sight of the power of God delivering men from captivity. And so they wandered away. And so as a nation, as a world, we have forgotten the mighty acts that God has done in the past. We've got our eyes off that. And we've fallen away. That's the first sin. The second sin is contained in the verses 13 to 15. So 13 to 15, you can mark that down again and label it sin too. Let's read those verses. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Do you see that? They forgot. They waited not. What was the response? Verse 14, here's the sin, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. You see, here you have the second sin. I should have said, actually, the first sin. I need to mention this. The first sin there, verses 7 through to 12. In verse 8, it says, nevertheless, he saved them. Even though they sinned and provoked God, yet he saved them. That's a demonstration of his mercy. And here you have that second sin, verses 13 to 15. And the sin is this, they lusted. You see, not only did they forget what God did for them in Egypt, not only did they forget the great deliverance that God gave them from their captors, but they've forgotten so much that they actually look back to Egypt and they want to go back there. And is that not our nation defined almost to a T? We look back to the paganism. We look back to times when the scriptures and the gospel didn't have the hold that it does now, and we want them again. We don't as God's people, but I mean people as a whole. Want to get rid of the scriptures, want to get rid of the Reformation, want to get rid of everything which is Bible-based and go back to paganism, lusting exceedingly for the things that are not of God. Lust has been well defined. I think it's a good definition of it anyway. It's well defined as someone who has this passion to get salt when they're dying with thirst. A man who's dying with thirst has this overwhelming passion to take some salt. You can get that illustration there. Someone dying with thirst, the last thing they need is a mouthful of salt.
And that's what lust is like. You get it, it will do you no good. It's lusting after something which will be of no benefit to you, rather will destroy you. That's what lust is. Verse 15. It said, God gave them their request. They wanted food, they wanted their dainties and all the rest of it, and God gave them bread and God gave them quails. You remember all that. But look what else it said. Because this time, God said in judgment as well, verse 15, but sent, at the end of verse 15, but sent leanness into their soul. I wonder, men and women, do you ever feel that? That leanness of soul. You know what lean means? It's someone who's, well, someone who doesn't have a great deal of beef about them. They're lean. A lean cow. It wouldn't be something you'd want to purchase for a high price. Leanness of soul. And that is certainly our experience. I don't even mean outside the church. I mean in the church. There's a leanness of soul. You must feel that, men and women. We know so little of the Scriptures. When we're challenged about things, we struggle to answer because there's leanness of soul. God sends these things in judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, do understand this. We're living in days of judgment. We often pray and think, God, save us from judgment. Judgment has begun. The rise of sodomy and the overwhelming influence of sodomy proves that. Judgment's here. It'll only get worse and worse and worse. Verses 16, 17, and 18 is the third sin. Verse 16, they envied Moses, also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. And here's what the Lord did. Because they had this sin of envy, they were envying Moses' position. They wanted what Moses had. They wanted to lead the people of Israel because of their pride and sinfulness of heart. And I think it's worthwhile noting, Moses at no point wanted the job of leading the people out of Israel. He didn't want it. God gave it to him and commanded him to do it. It was Dathan and Abiram who lusted after it. Verse 17, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. There's judgment again. The sin was envy. The sin was pride. It was sin. And God deals with the sin here in a most dramatic way. Opens the earth. Swallows these families and these camps up. Over 200 people, I believe. And then sent fire as well to consume some more. This is strong judgment. But men and women, this is after they understood. And they understood not what God had done for them in the first sin. They lusted in the second sin. Here they are envying in the third sin. God sends judgment. I'm sure you've been reading in the papers this week or listening to in the news about Windsor Park. The protest on the Sabbath day went well. We were encouraged by it. We had 12 young people who came to give out tracts at the gate. And then we had 100-strong-man protest outside the church. So we were encouraged by the response and the numbers. We gave out, well, we reckon about 3,000 tracts. The thing about it is, there only was 4,000 spectators. So that's three-quarters, 75% of the people who sat and watched that match received the gospel tract. And the little gospel tract was about hallowing the Sabbath day. And so I was encouraged by that. Yep. The next day, you read the news, and Northern Ireland won. And you kind of think, I wish it would have poured out of the heavens, and with thunder and lightning and hailstones, it would have stopped. But then I read just today about the stand collapsing in part, and they might not be able to fix it for the next match, which is a more significant match. But maybe they will fix it in time. We don't know yet. But I couldn't help but think, when I was looking at this passage today, how merciful God was on the Sabbath day. For the Lord could have allowed that whole stand to crash. and 4,000 of them wiped out. For all of them were guilty of breaking the Sabbath day, God's commandment. But he didn't. God's done it before, and Dathan and Abiram, here's their sin of envy, and the Lord opened the earth and sent fire and swallowed them all. The Lord was merciful on the Sabbath day. I encourage you to pray for all those tracts and everyone who received them. You know, it was quite surprising on the Sabbath day as well, because we were standing outside one of the gates, and it was amazing the amount of people that came up and patted me in the back, and patted some of our other young people in the back, and said, God bless you, you're doing a good work. They took a tract, walked 3 meters, and walked in and watched the football match. There were several, not just one or two, several. Well, they called themselves Christians, and they said, you know, we completely agree with your stand. We just found it was a really tough decision to make whether to hallow the Sabbath day or to go to the football match. And they're standing in their Northern Ireland gear, right, about to go in. They proved who their God was. That's the reality. The Lord was merciful in not consuming them. And we're thankful for God's mercy. They live and they have the opportunity to be saved yet. Let's go on here. Sin number 4. Verses 19 through 23. Verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. And we'll stop there. That's strong language, men and women. That's God. And he says, I have had enough. Now I'll destroy them. National sin, because that's what it was. If we can call them a people here, we'll call them a nation here. National sin deserves national destruction. And verse 23 says, therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he would destroy them. Now you get the power of prayer here, men and women. God has made it clear. You'll recall that passage in the Old Testament where God called Moses away from the camp and said, Moses, stand back. Now I'm going to destroy these people and I'll make a new nation from you. What did Moses do? He began to pray. And God heard his prayer. There's the mercy of God. God heard the prayer of Moses. The people deserve to be destroyed. But because Moses prayed, the Lord had mercy upon them. I want you to recognize this, that Moses prayed, as this verse says, because he was God's chosen. God chose Moses and gave him intercession. He gave him the power of prayer, and he did pray. And, Lord, and men and women, the Lord has given us the power of prayer, that we would pray, that he would have mercy upon our nation, upon our loved ones. So be encouraged to pray tonight, because God hears prayer. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. Then 24 to 27 is the fifth sin. 24 to 27, let's read verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. I want you to notice this, all right? Verse 24 says they're despising now. They're despising the pleasant land that the Lord has led them into. Verse 25, they murmured in their tents. That's a striking wee detail. Why does the Bible put it there? They were murmuring in their tent. Because men and women, sometimes we think we can say what we want in our houses when no one else is there. Sometimes we think we can say what we want in our cars when there's only one or two, but God hears. No matter where you are, God hears, and look at verse 25, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore, because they murmured in their tents, therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. God was now going to judge them and their seed because they were murmuring in their tents. It's a serious sin, men and women, murmuring, even if it's behind closed doors. Let's go on here. The sixth sin is verses 28 to 31. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifice of the dead. Thus they provoked him, that's God, to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. And so again they're doing that which is idolatry. And they're forgetting their God, and they're going after the lusts of the world. But praise God, verse 30, again, there was a Moses we read about in verse 23. And verse 30, here we read of a Phinehas. You see, God raises men and women to stand for Christ, even the worst of days. Verse 30, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Here's this young man, and he hears the sin of the people, and he rises up, and he deals with it in a most severe way. But he eliminates the sin. Judgment is stayed. Men and women, we should never be soft on sin for sinners. I think we're prone sometimes to be almost too gracious and merciful. An unbalanced mercifulness. Sometimes when we have people who contend against the faith, we have in the back of their mind, maybe they'll get saved, and we'll deal nicely and gently with them. And I recall, we actually read this week about Paul. In Acts there, where you had that man, that sorcerer called Bar-Jesus, and he came to contend against Paul and the gospel. And let me tell you, Paul did not deal nicely with him. He turned around and smote with blindness and moved him out of the road. Those who contend against the faith, those who contend against the gospel, must be driven back. And that's what Phinehas is doing here. He is tolerating no sin. No sin. One of our ministers over in Bristol, Morris McGaggy, he went through college with me, a godly man, and he was telling me he was doing open air there recently over in Bristol, and there was, it was a market area, and one of the market men came up and was giving off, his boys are preventing people coming to my stall, I'm not making money, and you know, he kept on the whole open air plaguing them, and a brother in the Lord there, Morris McGaggy, he had enough. And he talked to the man in the sternest of terms, and the man had to go away. And he stood behind his stall in a huff. And he said, by the time the open air finished, that same man came over. And he came and he apologized. And he said, Reverend McGaggy or Mr. McGaggy, you preached the truth there. And I appreciate that. And he apologized for the language he used and for his approach. And there must be a fine line, men and women. We ought to be merciful, but not have an unbalanced mercy. There has to be a balance of standing firm for the gospel, like Phinehas, not tolerating sin, yet always being ready to be merciful to those who are seeking Christ. And let's go to the seventh sin here, and then there's only one more. The seventh sin, verses 32 and 33. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, Moses' spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And you know, that's one to take very careful heed of, men and women, especially after what I've just said. You see, here's the people who were so full of strife. They were so full of rebellion against God and the truth And it says that Moses got highly frustrated. And they ended up doing things and saying things which harmed him. See, read it carefully again, verse 32. They angered him, that's God, also at the waters of strife, because they were striving with God, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. You see, Moses saw the strife of the people. They were looking for water. It's a legitimate thing to look for water. You need to have your thirst quenched. The problem was, they were murmuring and sinning. They have had sufficient, but they were doing nothing but complaining and gurning to God. There's a difference here. God in no way was not going to fulfill their need, but they had agreed. And here's what happened. The Lord said to Moses, I'll provide a rock, and from that rock will come forth water. You know the story. You know the historical record that Moses went up to the rock, and because of his fury, because of his frustration at the people, he took the rod and he smote it several times. You see, if he would have smote it once, that was going to be a picture of Christ. It was going to be a type of Christ being smitten once and the people being refreshed. But because of his fury and his anger at how the people were getting on, he reacted too heavily, too hard-handed. And then verse 33 says, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He stood there and he preached over the rock as well. He wasn't supposed to do that. And what ended up happening was that God had to rebuke Moses in a public fashion because his sin was a public sin. And so we ought to be careful always. So not to stir up others, but when we are stirred up, not to let our anger or frustration take control of us. And then sin number 8. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom... Sorry, verse 34 is sin number 8. It commences there, right down to verse 42. Verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. You see, God brought them into the land of Israel, as it is now, the promised land, and he said, drive out the enemy. Have nothing to do with the inhabitants. They are pagans. They have broken my laws. They deserve judgment. And you are the ones through whom I'm going to judge the people. Now go and judge them. Go and remove them from the land. And what did the people of Israel do? Well, they cowardly compromised. They didn't drive them out. Rather, verse 35 tells us they mingled with them. They began to hang out with them. They began to spend time together. They learned their ways. They learned their crafts. Verse 36, they served their idols. And I always marvel every time I read it how far the people of God fell. Because read verse 37, it's just hard to believe. Verse 37, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. This is the people who God brought out of Egypt. The people who God revealed himself to. And they're taking their children and they're sacrificing them to the devil. You see, the God, the actual God that they sacrificed their children to was called Moloch. And it's interesting because Moloch was the god of prosperity. Here's what they were doing. When you offer your child, here was the idea, when you offer your child to Moloch, that was like a gift to him, or her, or whatever the deity was. And once you offer the gift, what you're doing is you're securing prosperity. You offer a gift to Moloch, he will then bless you with great prosperity. And you might think, boy, that's awful. What's abortion today? What's the cry of the abortion movement? You don't want children now. You've got a career. So why don't you put the saline solution? It's like a salt solution. It's a little tablet. The woman will take it, and what does it do? It burns a child in the womb. That's what it literally does. It burns a child. So it's just wasted away in the womb. So that, well, very often it's the case that people do that so they can continue with their career for their prosperity. Our nation's doing the exact same thing that Israel did there. They're offering to Moloch, the god of prosperity, that they might prosper. And so go to verse 40. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people. This is the final straw now. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen. What's happening in Ulster? The Lord's giving us over to the hand of the heathen. That's a reality. That's the UK. That's certainly England. Definitely that's England. And I'm telling you, we're on the skirts of the same problem as well. Remember what this psalm was about. It's about mercy. And I said at the beginning, it's a strange way to teach on the subject of mercy. But now the psalmist comes back to his theme of mercy in verse 43. You see, he mentioned all those sins to demonstrate how wicked the people were. How often they feel God. Yet the Lord was always merciful. Verse 43, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. You see, after even the Lord sent them away into the heathen land, the land of Babylon, what happened? He raised up Zerubbabel and an Ezra and a Nehemiah, and he brought them all back to Israel because he's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. And look at the list of sins here. Here you have a people who were provoking, lusting, envying, calf-worshipping, murmuring, striving, cowardly, compromising, yet the Lord continued to have mercy on them. Men and women, this psalm gives us a grounds tonight to cry for God to have mercy upon our land. Lord, look at Israel. Look at them. And you had mercy on them, Lord. Have mercy on us too. We'll just read the final two verses. Verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. We have a God who's merciful, men and women. You call upon God for his mercy. He will hear. He'll answer prayer. And we live in a land where we need the mercy of God. Soon. Very soon.